If you would take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 7, we will read Leviticus 7 verses 11 through 18. Leviticus chapter 7 verses 11 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. If the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, all this month we are looking at the topic of Thanksgiving. And right at the start, we saw that according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, the ungodly are not thankful to God. And so we've seen that as Christians, those who have been redeemed by Christ, we are called to be a thankful people. Thankful for God as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Thankful for his goodness, his mercy, his truthfulness, his gentle care for us. His sovereign rule over everything, and thankful for his salvation, which is our redemption. And we've seen that we are to be thankful in all circumstances, good and bad, and that thankful prayer to God is to serve as a spiritual antidote to anxiety. Well, this morning, I want us to look at this passage we've just read in Leviticus and see what we can learn from the Old Testament practice of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, we don't offer sacrifices on an altar. We're no longer under the sacrificial system. We don't slaughter bulls and goats here on Sunday morning because we know that Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system, that he was the Lamb of God, given to satisfy these requirements of God's justice and wrath. We know that on the cross, he offered up himself once for all and accomplished our redemption, putting an end to the repetitive sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. But we also know that those Old Testament sacrifices served as signs pointing us toward Christ. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God." So Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He was the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish, substituted in our place so that we might be redeemed, forgiven, our sin atoned for. And all of these Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards that. The blood of bulls and goats did not satisfy God's wrath for the sins of man. They were meant and intended by God to point us towards the redemption accomplished in Christ. And we're probably all familiar with this idea, especially if we think about the Passover or the Day of Atonement or a sin sacrifice. But the sacrifice of thanksgiving, where the peace offerings that we read about in our text this morning are likely less familiar to us and not as clear in how they point us to Christ. So we're going to review the peace offerings in general and then the sacrifice of thanksgiving specifically and see how they point us to Jesus and how we, who are no longer under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, can observe some principles here in Leviticus 7 that we can then apply in our own lives as we try to be thankful people. So let's begin with the peace offerings in general. There are various sorts of sacrifices described throughout the book of Leviticus. There are burnt offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, trespass offerings. And here in Leviticus 7, he's talking about peace offerings. Now, he began talking about peace offerings in chapter 3, and there's a lot of back and forth as he lays out certain rules for each type of offering and then more rules for each type of offering. And in chapter 3, where he first begins to talk of peace offerings, Moses makes it clear that like other sacrifices, the animal that is to be offered as part of a peace offering is to be without blemish. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So the sacrifice of a peace offering was supposed to be an animal from the herd without blemish, spotless, which again points us to Christ as our sinless sacrifice. The purpose of the peace offering is right there in the name of it. It is a peace offering. It's focused on God as the benevolent ruler and the worshiper coming and making this offering, seeking reconciliation with God, peace with God, by means of the blood that is spilt in the offering. A sin offering or a trespass offering were made to secure cleansing from sin, forgiveness for the offender who comes in worship. But the peace offering is more general than that. It's not offered for any specific sin, but it's offered in recognition of our need to be restored and reconciled to a right relationship with God. And it's the blood of the sacrifice that restores that relationship. So we have peace with God because of the blood that is shed. Now, there are three kinds of peace offerings. Peace offerings is a general category, and there are three kinds. First is a normal peace offering. And these played a key role in many of the festivals that are described here in the book of Leviticus. The Festival of Weeks, for instance. The peace offerings are part of those festivals. Other sacrifices that would be brought to the temple and offered made provision for the priests and the Levites to keep back part of the meat of the animal that was sacrificed so that they would have a provision of food. The peace offering is different. The peace offering points towards the worshiper's restored relationship with his Creator. By means of the sacrifice, he now has communion with God. And so a portion of the sacrifice is burnt on the altar, offered to God. A portion is kept back for the priest, and the remainder of it is to be eaten by the person who brought the offering. So this is the one type of offering which the worshiper participates in the consumption of the sacrifice. And he is allowed to share that with his family, his friends, his servants, etc. So the peace offering provided the communal meals that they would share when they gathered in Jerusalem for these annual feasts. But the peace offering could be made at other times as well, whenever the worshiper was moved in his spirit to offer a peace offering. It could be voluntary. And so there's a voluntary offering of the peace offering. And the same rules applied, though. It could be shared with his family and friends and whatnot, but it had to be consumed there in Jerusalem at the temple where it was offered. The second type of peace offering was a peace offering that was made because of a vow that the worshiper had put himself under. So this is a particular type of a peace offering. It's not required that they do this. It's a voluntary thing. But if they made a vow a peace offering would accompany that vow. And so we see this mentioned, both of these types mentioned in verse 16. If the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers a sacrifice, but on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. So the peace offering of a vow would be made when a person had a specific blessing that they were requesting from God. They would request the blessing and offer a peace offering as part of that request. Or maybe they would make a request promising that if God answered their request, that they would offer a peace offering in response to his answer. The most famous of these would be the rash vow made by the judge Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, where he vows that if God grants him victory in battle, he will offer as a peace offering the first thing that comes out of the door of his house to greet him when he returns safely from that battle. Tragically, it is not an animal that comes out the door, but it is his only daughter. So his vow was rash and did not please God. It's in direct violation of God's commands elsewhere, but that's an example of a vow offering. A positive example of a vow offering would be in 1 Samuel, the birth of the boy Samuel. When he is born, his father goes to the temple after the birth to offer a yearly sacrifice and a vow offering. His parents had prayed and requested that God would bless them with a son. They had apparently vowed that they would offer a peace offering if God answered that request. There's also mention of a vow offering in the book of Jonah when he's in the belly of the great fish. He makes a vow that if you deliver me from this situation, I will offer a peace offering to you. The third kind of peace offering is the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is our particular interest this morning. A sacrifice of thanksgiving was a peace offering, but it would be made in thanks to God for his blessings, particular or specific, or general. It would be offered freely by the worshiper. There's no command that you are to offer a thanksgiving sacrifice at any particular time, but whenever the worshiper is so moved in his spirit to be thankful to God, he would go and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There are a couple of mentions of this in the Psalms. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That's in Psalm 107. There are only two examples in all of the Old Testament of a sacrifice of thanksgiving actually being made. The first is in 2 Chronicles 29, where King Hezekiah institutes his religious reforms. The temple is restored, their worship is purified, and the king tells the people to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So in this case, the thanksgiving is motivated by God's blessing, the reformation of their worship, that the temple has been rebuilt, the purity of their worship has been restored, they can once again enter the temple and worship, and so they are thankful for that, and they go to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. The second example comes a few chapters later in 2 Chronicles, where Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Now, Manasseh starts out as a wicked king. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he is an idolater. He sets up the high places that his father had torn down, and they worship in wicked ways along with the pagan practices of the culture around them. And so God sends the Assyrians to punish Manasseh for his sins, and he is actually taken captive, exiled out of the land. But then he repents. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles 33, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." And so when Manasseh comes back after his exile, he's a changed man, and he now institutes reforms in their worship. He removes the idols and the altars around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And in verse 16 we read, "He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So the motivation here is that God spared his life, restored him to the kingdom, and brought him to repentance and allowed him to renew his worship. And so he has peace with God, and he offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So you can see, once again, the peace offering is at the root of a sacrifice of thanksgiving, because that's what it is, but it's distinguished from other types of peace offerings because of the motivation of thankfulness to God. Now, aside from the motivation, our text highlights two things that distinguish a sacrifice of thanksgiving from the other types of peace offerings. The first one is the grain offerings that accompany it. There are specific instructions given for grain offerings in other places and for other reasons, but here we're told that the sacrifice of thanksgiving must be accompanied by four types of cakes or bread offerings. Look at chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. So this is a requirement that there are these different types of grain offerings that are to accompany the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And this is unique, as is the inclusion of leavened bread as one of the types that are included. Leaven could not be offered on the altar. It was forbidden in chapter 2 entirely. So this bread is obviously not to be burned on the altar, but is to be eaten. And so we see that a portion of each of these types of grain offerings that were brought was to be eaten by the priests. And we see that here where he says that in verse 14, "And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering." So the priest would take one of the cakes from each of these four types, wave it or heave it over the altar, and then set that aside, and the priest would be allowed to eat that, including this leavened bread. Now, what is the significance of leavened bread being included here? Leaven is excluded from other offerings entirely. Leaven is often used in Scripture to represent sin or corruption. That's why it's forbidden on the altar. So why would it be included in this sacrifice of thanksgiving? Well, some commentators think that it's so that they can enjoy better tasting bread with their meal, which is a simple answer, but I don't think it's really getting at the heart of what's going on here. I find it interesting that the sacrifice of thanksgiving is the one sacrifice that requires the accompaniment of leavened bread. This is a sacrifice that the worshiper offers to God because he is thankful for God's blessings in his life. And the inclusion of leavened bread seems to me that it's intended to remind the worshiper to, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, give thanks always for all things to God the Father. There are some things that we can clearly see are blessings from God and that we're inclined to be thankful for. But God is sovereign. All things happen according to his purposes. Therefore, we're reminded to be thankful in all things, even when we can't see the blessing in them. Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. And in that moment, I doubt that Joseph was thankful for that or saw the blessing of God in that circumstance. But when he got older, on the backside of the events, he told his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people." So there was a blessing of God in a circumstance that we would not normally be thankful for. So the inclusion of leavened bread in the sacrifice of thanksgiving is intended to remind the worshiper of God's goodness in all things, even in things that we would not normally be thankful for. But also, the leaven is left out because during the Passover in Egypt, as they were preparing to leave Egypt, They were doing so in haste, and so they were not to allow time for the bread to rise. So they ate unleavened bread. In Exodus 12, verse 11, "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So leaven is excluded from the Passover meal to remind the people of God's deliverance from Egypt and from bondage to sin. So the inclusion of leaven then in the sacrifice of thanksgiving would not only remind them to be thankful for all things in all circumstances, but would highlight the blessing they now enjoy of being in the land peacefully and being able to take the time to allow the bread to rise. So these are both lessons that we could stand to learn today. We enjoy so much prosperity in America, and sometimes I think we get so normalized to it that we forget just how good we have it, and we fail to be as thankful as we ought. And recognizing God's sovereignty and his purposes in all circumstances of life, and giving thanks to him in everything, is something that we are commanded to do by Paul in Ephesians 5, and something that we need to be reminded of often. The other thing that distinguishes the sacrifice of thanksgiving from the other types of peace offerings is the time restriction placed on the eating of the sacrificial meal. As I mentioned earlier, peace offerings were unique in that the sacrifice was made to God, a portion of it burnt on the altar, a portion set aside for the priests, and the remainder to be eaten by the person who brought the offering and to be shared with their friends and family. But the sacrifice of thanksgiving is unique even among the peace offerings in that the restriction is that it must be eaten entirely in one day. Look at verse 15. "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning." The entire thing must be eaten the same day it's offered, none left until morning. Now, contrast that with the other types of peace offerings. If the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. But a sacrifice of thanksgiving was to be eaten in one day, and none was to be left over to be burned with fire. It was all to be consumed in one day. Now, there's a reason for this that we'll get into in a moment, but these are the distinguishing marks of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It is motivated by thankfulness for God's blessings, his deliverance, etc. It is accompanied by four grain offerings, including leavened bread, and it is to be completely consumed in the same day that it is offered. Now, how does all of that point us to Christ? Well, I said at the beginning that Christ fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. He was the Lamb of God, given to atone for the sins of his people. We can easily see how the Passover or a sin offering points us to Christ. But how does a peace offering and the sacrifice of thanksgiving in particular direct us to him? Well, Isaiah calls Christ the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. When Christ is born, the angels who announce his birth proclaim peace on earth because the Messiah has been born. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. So the peace offering in general pictures for us how Christ's sacrifice of himself satisfies the wrath of God and makes peace between God and man. So the peace offering points us to Christ. All who believe and trust in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Furthermore, Christ has brought peace in his body, the church, uniting Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So just as the peace offering brought together the one who offered it and his family and friends and the priest who performed it, they all ate of it together, so Christ, who is our peace, brings us together as his body, united together in one family. And not just in this church, as Brian talked about in CLA this morning. It is with the entire body of Christ that we have been made one. The peace offering very much points us towards Christ. The sacrifice of thanksgiving further points us towards Christ as we thank God for his gifts and his blessing of salvation found in Christ alone. And the requirement of the grain offerings to be included with this points us to Christ. The bread represented God's blessing to man. But there's also an aspect of man's work in preparing the bread, harvesting the grain, grinding it, mixing it with the oil, preparing it into cakes. That labor is being offered up to God as part of the sacrifice. There was thus a two-way movement in the whole ritual, said Tyndale. The atonement and forgiveness that came from God in response to the shed blood of the animal sacrifice, and the offering of life and work, praise, thanksgiving, and worship to God by the worshiper and his family. Well, this, of course, would point us to Christ, the God-man. God and man united together in one person, the mediator of the new covenant. It's his work on the cross in preparing himself as the perfect sacrifice that is offered up to God. His work on the cross satisfies and atones for our sins, satisfies the wrath of God. And his work in the flesh, living a perfect, righteous life, offers to us a righteousness that is not our own. And of course, Christ is also pictured for us in the New Testament as the bread of life come down from heaven for us. The communal aspects of the peace offering and the sacrifice of thanksgiving further point us toward what is happening when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we also call communion. We are fellowshipping with God and with each other, as the Israelites would do when they partook of the shared meal in the peace offering. We partake of the bread and wine, much like the fellowship enjoyed by the worshipers, the priests, and God, as they all partake of this meal in the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we know from Christ's example, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, that he did so with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Then Matthew tells us that when he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." So while the Passover meal is the main picture of the Lord's Supper, there are aspects of the sacrifice of thanksgiving that are represented there in our communion meal as well. So then what principles can we observe here in Leviticus 7 that we can apply to our own lives now? Well, there are four that I would like to call your attention to. There may be others, but these are the ones that struck me as I meditated on this passage this week. First is thanksgiving in all things. And we've touched on this earlier, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, as it is described for us here in Leviticus 7, shows that we should be thankful for all of God's blessings, the obvious ones and the hidden ones. The obvious blessings should move us to give thanks, but in the course of offering our thanks to God, we should be reminded to thank him for his unseen hand in sovereignly governing all things according to his purposes. Even those things that we don't understand, that we have trouble recognizing how God is working through certain circumstances, yet we know that he has purposed all things for good in some way. We saw that last week in our examination of Heman's prayer in Psalm 88. God's ways are higher than our understanding, but we know that he always does what is good and right and true. And Paul tells the Thessalonians to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in everything, in every circumstance, knowing that God is sovereign over it all. Paul also instructs Timothy in Ephesus, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Now, do you think that Paul was under any illusions concerning the godliness of the kings and the men in authority that he is instructing them to pray for and to give thanks for? He was arrested multiple times, unjustly imprisoned, even beaten by the authorities. And he instructs them to give thanks. He's eventually beheaded by a Roman emperor. Yet he exhorts us to give thanks for kings and governors who are in authority. God has put them there for his purposes. We should be thankful for that, even if we don't understand what those purposes are. And not just rulers. He says to give thanks for all men. That includes people we don't like. That includes, as Brian said this morning in CLA, all the members of this church and members of other churches that we know. Give thanks for all men. It's interesting that the verse immediately preceding that, Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says that these men were delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Church discipline. These men were handed over to Satan because of their blasphemy. That's not something we would normally give thanks for. We wouldn't give thanks for those men. But Paul's very next sentence after saying that they've been handed over to Satan is to say, I exhort you to give thanks for all men, including Hymenaeus and Alexander. God is in control of that situation. He is sovereignly working things according to his purposes. Those men may repent. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll serve as a cautionary example for other believers in the church. But God is at work in that circumstance. And so Paul wants the church in Ephesus to be thankful to God for what he is doing in that circumstance and in those men's lives. That's a lesson that we could apply to our own lives. When was the last time you gave thanks to God for a difficult person in your life? When was the last time that you thanked God for a difficult situation or circumstance? Something that frustrated you or that caused you pain in some way, knowing that God is working through that for your sanctification. Give thanks in that. He is sovereignly in control of all things. Thank him for the leaven, knowing that he is working it for good, even if you can't see it. The second principle that I would call our attention to is Calvin points out in his commentary on this passage that the command to eat the sacrifice of thanksgiving in one day would prevent the worshipers from making a big show of thanksgiving, from offering an ox or a bull or some large animal and then dragging out their thanksgiving over the course of many days. He says, if it had been allowable to eat the meats salted, many would have made ostentatious offerings. They would have offered something big, salted and cured the meat, and then brought it out over the course of days or weeks even and said, oh yeah, yeah, I'm thankful. Look at this, I offered this thing a month ago. But thanksgiving is to be renewed regularly. It must be eaten all in one day so that you can't point back at it later and say, oh, I was thankful last week. No, we are to be thankful every day. We have new cause for thanksgiving. Each day that we awake and draw breath, we have cause to give thanks to God. Rather than point back at some big display of thanksgiving that we made last week or last month, we are to renew our thanksgiving regularly. A day of thanksgiving, as our country will celebrate this week, is not a bad thing. Our confession actually says that solemn humiliation with fasting and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So a special day of thanksgiving, not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing. But our thanksgiving should not be limited to one day. We are to renew our thanksgiving regularly. And the regulations for a sacrifice of thanksgiving would ensure that that happened. The third principle is the very principle of sacrifice itself. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. A sacrifice is the act of giving up something of value. To giving it up for the sake of something you regard more valuable. You might sacrifice things for your spouse or for your children. The worshiper would bring a lamb or a bull from their flock. It represents a portion of their material wealth, and give it up in a sacrifice to God for the sake of obtaining forgiveness. A sacrifice isn't actually a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. Remember, King David, near the end of his life, took a census of the nation, and it was sinful for him to do so. And so God sends a plague in judgment because of David's sin. The only way to stop the plague, according to the prophet, was for David to offer a sacrifice in a particular place outside Jerusalem. And so David goes to this place where the prophet has directed him, but it's owned by someone else. And the man who owns the land offers to give David this ground and to give him the animals for the sacrifice and the wood to burn them with. But David responds. The king said to Ahuruna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." David understood the principle of sacrifice. He was to offer a sacrifice to God. If he took something that belonged to someone else and offered it, it was that man's sacrifice, not David's. The very language of a sacrifice of thanksgiving indicates that part of the act of showing thankfulness to God is offering up to him something of value in worship. In this case, it's an animal from the herd that is being offered, along with all of the grain that is baked into these various types of bread. It's one thing to say that you're thankful. It's another thing to actually be thankful and to act on it. To be thankful in a way that leads to giving up something of value to God. And notice that the giving up of the sacrifice of thanksgiving required not only giving up something of value, an animal from your flock, grain from your bins, but that giving it up to God spilled over into generosity towards others. And this is the fourth principle that I would have us see from Leviticus 7. The sacrifice of thanksgiving was to be eaten entirely in one day, none left over till the morning. The peace offering could be eaten in 2 days, and any remainder could be burned on the third day. But not so with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. In Deuteronomy, we're told that you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So your family, your servants, the Levite who served in your town or village that goes with you to Jerusalem, they're all to partake with you. Commentators agree that this would include the poor, because Leviticus specifically says that a poor Israelite was not to be sold into slavery to a foreigner, but could become a servant to one of his brothers in Israel and eventually regain his freedom. And so that the servants being included here includes the poor. And so Matthew Henry comments, "If the offerer did not take care to have all of his offering eaten by himself, his family, his friends, and the poor within the time limited by the law, then his offering should not be accepted nor imputed to him. If a man seemed generous in bringing an offering, and yet afterwards proved sneaking and paltry in the use of it, it was as if he had never brought it. Nay, it was an abomination. Generosity to others proves to be a bedrock principle of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving to God should overflow in acts of generosity to other people. And we'll look more specifically at that point next week. But notice that it is to be eaten before the Lord in a place that God would choose. Now, Moses is not telling them, when you go to take a sacrifice of thanksgiving, God might tell you to eat it here this time, and next time he might tell you to eat it over here. That's not what Moses is saying. Moses wrote this before they had entered the promised land. So when he says, when you take that sacrifice of thanksgiving, you are to eat it in a place that God chooses, what he's saying is when you get into the land, God will pick a place, a permanent home for the tabernacle, for the Ark of the Covenant, for the eventual construction of the temple. That's where you go to offer your sacrifice of thanksgiving and to show generosity to others. In other words, these acts of generosity to your family, to your friends, to the needy, were to take place in the context of gathering to worship at the temple. You didn't just invite people to share a meal with you. You invited them to worship with you. The context for thankful generosity is in the congregation of the saints. Psalm 35 says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. The church is the context for our sacrifice of thanksgiving that overflows in generosity to others. Now, there are many ways that that could work itself out. One, which is a pretty easy analogy, is to invite a guest to join us on the first Sunday of the month to worship with us and to join us for a fellowship meal afterwards. That would very closely resemble what's happening here in Leviticus 7. We're gathering together to worship God, to show thanks to him, and to fellowship with one another around a meal. The first Sunday is also when we have the opportunity to contribute to the church's benevolence fund so that the church is equipped and prepared to provide aid for those who need it. The law of Leviticus gave instructions for how the Old Covenant saints might offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God in a regular but unforced way that would remind them to be thankful in all things and would overflow in generosity towards others in the context of worship. I can't help but think that the author of Hebrews must have had this sacrifice of thanksgiving in mind when he wrote, therefore, by him, that is Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. May we be a people marked by thanksgiving to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And may we not forget to do good to one another and to share the blessings with which he has blessed us, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let's pray.